So welcome back. We are now in class 25, going through the Risala. We will finish the section that deals with Salat al-Janaza today, with the funeral prayer. And then we will spend most of this class talking about things relating to fasting, especially fasting Ramadan, which obviously a lot of us will still be fairly familiar with, having just completed the month of the fast. So Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani, rahimahullah, says, and this is only a couple of lines finishing off the section of janazah. And we talked about the washing of the body before, a couple of weeks ago. And we mentioned that the washing of the body, the giving of the ghusl of the body, is a fard kifaya on the Muslims in the same way that the prayer of janazah is a fard kifaya on the Muslims. Somebody has to do it. And as long as nobody is doing it, it is a fard on everyone until one person takes it on. And there are conditions about who can take it on, as we mentioned last time. Then it ceases to be a fard on everyone else. So there's a couple of things he wants to finish that with. And he says, وَلَا بَأْسَ أَنْ تُغَسِّلُ النِّسَاءُ الصَّبِيَّ الصَّغِيرَ إِبْنَ سِتِّ سِنِينَ أَوْ سَبْعِينَ. There is no harm in women washing the bodies of young male children, of young boys, who are of an age, he says here, of 6 or 7 or anything that is quite a long way below the age of puberty. So not approaching puberty, but still considered basically young, very, very young children. Some people have increased this up to the age of 9, but it's young children who are not even beginning upon the path to puberty yet. And there's no harm in women washing these bodies, even if the body is of a child who is not related to them at all or has no connection to them at all. If they are, for example, on a journey and a child dies and they are the only ones available to wash the body, then it becomes incumbent upon them and they are allowed to do it, the full washing of the body. وَلَا يُغَسِّلُ الرِّجَالُ الصَّبِيَّةِ. He says here, but the same is not true for men. Men are not allowed to give a ghusl or wash the bodies of young female children of a similar age. He says here, وَاخْتُلِفَ فِيهَا إِنْ كَانَتْ لَمْ تَبْلُغْ أَنْ تُشْتَهَا. He says here, there is a difference of opinion. So he first gives the strongest position, which he says, there is no possibility at all for men to wash the bodies of young girls to whom they are not related. And that is the first position. It's not permitted at all, except if the young female was a baby, which is a different position. But he says here, there's a difference of opinion if the girl has not reached the age where she is sexually desired. And some people have set this as the limit of the beginning of puberty, or starting the path of puberty, not having completed puberty, but having started upon the path of puberty starting to develop, where that limit. So some might limit that at around the age of, it depends upon which society. I mean, people reach puberty at different ages in different societies, but it's when men are considered to start being attracted to them. But he says here, he prefers the first position. Well, awwalu ahabbu ilayna. The first position being that it's not permitted full stop for men to wash the bodies of young girls. So that it brings to an end the section on the prayer. So that's the second pillar. We now move on to the fourth pillar, because sometimes you'll find that people mention siyam first, fasting, because fasting is purely a pillar that is between a slave and his lord, very much like prayer. But a lot of other people would put the bab of zakat here, because the bab of zakat is connected to prayer and is mentioned third in the books in the ahadith that talk about the five pillars. And zakat is the famous hadith of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that the prayer is not accepted unless zakat is accepted. So, I mean, basically, there is a difference of opinion about which one should come next. But Siyam is a pure act of worship. So they often bring Siyam first. So he mentions the chapter on Siyam first. And Siyam literally means silence, or refraining from something, or leaving something, or a few. There are other meanings to it, like bringing your horse to a stop and so on. But the basic meaning, as in Surat Maryam, is silence. In technical terms, it means refraining from the appetites of the stomach and the sexual organs, or what takes their place from Fajr until sunset, with an intention made in the nighttime before the onset of Fajr. So this is the basic position. We're basically refraining from eating and drinking and sexual intercourse in the daylight hours from Fajr until Maghrib. This is the ruling, but there is a wisdom behind it. And they say that, number one, it is to develop control over your appetites rather than your appetites always controlling you. And by fasting, we weaken that control that they have over us. So it doesn't become a necessity. We are the ones who decide to give to that appetite rather than that appetite forcing us into a situation where we have to follow it. And the second one is that it gives us an idea of what it is to go through poverty or to go through lack of food. And it draws our attention to those in our societies who don't have enough. And then it makes it more likely for us to be generous to them and to look after them. As for the ruling of fasting, it depends on the time and the circumstances. So basically, by the time, I mean, there is a certain month in the year that is fard. There are lots of different types of fasts. There's the obligatory fasts as a fard, as one of the pillars, which is the fast of Ramadan. There are things that you make obligatory on yourself through vows or through kafara, through having done something that requires you to expiate your actions. And there are other things that are part of your wird, of your daily practice, that are strongly emphasized for you. And then there are other fasts that are strongly emphasized, like the day of Arafat and so on and so on. So he starts with Ramadan. He says here, يُصَامُ لِرُؤْيَةِ الْهِلَالِ وَيُفْتَرُ لِرُؤْيَتِهِ كَانَ ثَلَثِينَ يَوْمًا أَوْ تِسْعَةً وَعِشْرِينَ يَوْمًا. So the beginning of the fast of Ramadan is based upon ru'ya, is based upon seeing the hilal, the new moon of Ramadan. Because there's the moon goes in phases, and that phase lasts a particular amount of time. I think 29.4 days is being calculated. And then so basically this means that every month is either 29 or 30 days. But the beginning of the month is based upon seeing the moon. It's not simply based upon the moon being born according to the position of Malik. So they did not accept calculations, simply because the proof of that is that you may know for a fact that Ramadan has ended, but you can't see the moon because it's cloudy. So you continue to fast, or it may be extremely likely, given the size of the moon at the beginning of the month, that Ramadan will be 29 days. But then you come onto the night before the 30th day and it's completely cloudy and you can't see anything. You have to fast. That's what the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said. If it's cloudy, then you fast. So even if the calculations tell you that the next day is Ramadan, the classical position was, well, the next day is the Eid. The classical position was that you only start the fast and end the fast based upon seeing the new moon. And by seeing the new moon, there's a number of things that we have to take into account here. One, when you yourself see it. So if you yourself see the new moon and you are absolutely 100% sure that you have seen the moon, then you have to begin the fast of Ramadan, even if your testimony is not accepted, or you don't even give your testimony because you are not somebody who normally has their testimony accepted. Even so, you yourself have to start your fast as a result of seeing the moon, and you have to end your fast as a result of seeing the moon. With regard to the community as a whole, the seeing of the moon is confirmed by Malik by two trustworthy, adl, reliable male witnesses as a minimum. And that is in situations where it might be some difficulty in seeing the moon. For example, there are bits of cloud cover, or the moon's likely to be very small, or so not many people have the capacity of seeing it. Then in those circumstances, only two people, or preferably more, but two people is the minimum that's counted. If the moon is, the conditions are perfect for seeing the moon, it's completely clear, and people are looking for the moon everywhere, and then just two people come forward and say they've seen it, that is not enough in those circumstances. You need a Jum'ah Muwafiqah, or a big group of people in those circumstances to see it. Just two people seeing it is, if you think about it, if you have 10,000 people looking for the moon and two people see it and 9,998 people don't see it, but they're all looking as hard as they can, that's basically the testimony of 9,998 people that there was no moon, and the testimony of two people that there was. So that's why in those circumstances, they don't accept only two people. So especially now when we have well-established sighting systems in most of the countries, for example, you know, you might have like 20 different places with dozens of people in each place being appointed by the government of a particular country in order to go out and see the moon, plus lots of amateurs doing it at the same time. In those circumstances, two sightings would not normally be considered enough, even if they are independent of each other. So basically, this is the way that it started. And also, it is by the Khalifa or the Emir of a country. He's the one who makes the announcement, and people follow that. So if he, for example, has accepted the sighting of two witnesses, and then he announces the fast, we all have to fast. If he has taken the position that the fast from somewhere, the sighting from somewhere else is acceptable, and he commands the people in his land to fast, then that is also acceptable, so long as that sighting from somewhere else was established in the correct way, and we know about it in the correct way. In other words, through witnesses to the witnessing. So he says here, كَانَ ثَلَثِينَ يَوْمًا أَوْ تِسْعَةً وَعِشْرِينَ يَوْمًا. Whether the month was 30 days or 29 days. فَإِنْ غُمَّ الْهِلَالُ فَيَعُدُّ 30 يَوْمًا مِنْ غُرَّةِ الشَّهْرِ الَّذِي قَبْلَ. If at the beginning of the month of Ramadan, it is cloudy when we're going out to look for the moon and we cannot see it, then we count 30 days from the beginning of the previous month, namely Sha'ban. So we take the beginning of Sha'ban, and then we start looking for the moon on the 29th day of Sha'ban. If we can't see it, then we add one more day. So it's been 30 days of Sha'ban, and we start the month regardless of whether we see it or not the next day, because the maximum that any month can be is 30 days. ثُمَّ يُصَامُ وَكَذَلِكَ فِي الْفِطْرِ. Then the fast begins, and the same applies for the Eid al-Fitr. 29 days, we count from 29 days from the beginning of Ramadan, then we look for the moon. If we don't see it, we add one more day, so it's 30 days, and then the month is finished, and we do the Eid al-Fitr. وَيُبَيِّطُ الصِّيَامَ فِي أَوَّلِهِ وَلَيْسَ عَلَيْهِ الْبَيَاتَ فِي بَقِيَّتِهِ. This is another position of Malik. This is very important to know, that in order to fast, in order for a fast to count, you have to make a niyyah to begin the fast, when it comes to Ramadan, to begin the obligatory fast of Ramadan in the night preceding the first day. So this intention must be before Fajr, or at the moment of that Fajr is called, in order for it to count. It can't be after Fajr. If you, for example, don't make the intention, and then you wake up after Fajr, you know, and you're saying, if it's Ramadan tomorrow, I'll fast. If it's not, I won't fast. And you don't know whether it's going to be Ramadan or not. And then you wake up after Fajr without having a firm intention. That day does not count for you, and you have to make it up. You have to still refrain from eating and drinking if you find out it's Ramadan, but it won't count for you as one of the days of your fast. And the next night, you will have to make your firm intention. But once you've made that intention to begin your block of fasting, the month, you don't have to continually make it every single night. That one intention at the beginning of the month to fast Ramadan is enough. You don't have to say each day, I intend to fast this day, I intend to fast the next day. So for example, if you intended before the first night of Ramadan to fast, and then you slept for the entire month, and then woke up afterwards, all of those days would count. وَيُتِمُ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ, and you complete the fast to the night. By the night here, he means the very beginning of the night, meaning the moment the disk of the sun slips below the horizon. The moment that disk, the final bit of that disk, has slipped below the horizon, so you can no longer see any of the sun, that is the moment that the fast has been completed. إِلَى اللَّيْلِ. وَمِنَ السُّنَّةِ تَعْجِيلُ الْفِطْرِ وَتَأْخِيرُ السُّحُورِ. It is part of the sunnah to hurry to break the fast. تَعْجِيلُ الْفِطْرِ. That means not continuing on for longer. Like, it doesn't mean, you know, the second that Allahu Akbar of the Adhan of Maghrib starts, you have to start eating. That's not what it means. It means that there is no extra reward. The deen does not accept, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like us to go to excess, to be extreme. For example, with wudu, we're not meant to be going to washing the entirety of the upper arms in order to ensure that our arm has fully been washed and go past the limits that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has limited the fast. He says, وَيُتِمُ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ. So the beginning of the night. There is no extra reward in going beyond that. And indeed, you are trying to make something obligatory on yourself. And then when other people follow you, you make it obligatory on them to do more than that. So it's basically as if you're putting yourself in the position of the legislator, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sharia. So there is no good in doing that. It is something that it is disliked for you to do, being extreme. So this is why we should break the fast as quickly as possible. But that doesn't mean, as I said, the very first second, but it does mean that you do it when you are sure that Maghrib has arrived, and if you're breaking the fast together, you're sitting down together, that you do it before the Salatul Maghrib. So you break your fast with dates and water before Maghrib. You don't have a massive meal. And then you pray Maghrib, and then you eat what you need to eat after that. وَتَأْخِيرُ السُّحُورِ. So again, ta'khir means delaying right to the end. What this means is actually getting up to have a suhoor. It means that you don't simply have an evening meal and then go to sleep and then wake up, you know, just after Fajr and do your Fajr prayer. It means that you actually specifically get up in the night, in the time of sahur, which is the time before Fajr, and then you eat or drink something then in that last portion of the night. It doesn't mean that you continue to eat to the moment the Allahu Akbar for the Fajr Adhan goes. That's not what it means. In fact, it's recommended to have 20 ayats worth of a gap between when you finish your suhoor and when the Adhan for Fajr goes, in order to ensure that you don't go beyond the limit and eat in a time when you're not permitted to eat. So that's not what it means, that you do it. So it's the same with ta'jil and ta'khir. It doesn't mean the last seconds or the first seconds, but it does mean that you actually specifically get up for suhoor, and that you make sure that you break your fast before praying the Maghrib prayer. وَإِن شَكَّ فِي الْفَجْرِ فَلَا يَأْكُلُ. If you are unsure whether the Fajr time has arrived or not, say, for example, you see some light, and you're not sure whether it's the false dawn or the real dawn, but it seems very light to you, and you think, oh, it could be Fajr, then you don't just assume that it's the false dawn and say, okay, well, I'll continue to eat. If you're in doubt, you stop eating in order to make sure that you don't infringe on the day. Actually eat within the period of time that is a hurma, that is a protected zone when you're not allowed to eat. This thing about delaying the suhoor and making the fitr straight away is one of the things that the Messenger of Allah prays this ummah for. And he said, لا تزال أمتي بخير ما عجل الفطرة وأخر السحور. My community will always be in a good state, so long as they continue to do break the fast quickly after Maghrib and delay their pre-dawn meal until the last part of the night. Why? Because that's when the community is doing that. Number one, they are giving attention to the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number two, they are avoiding excess in the deen. Another thing that we should do as well when we break the fast is to make the dua like Allahumma laka sumtu wa bika amantu wa ala rizqika aftartu faghfir li ma qaddamtu wa ma akhartu ya rabbal alameen. That's one example of a dua. Telling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have done the fast for him and asking him to accept it from us. And it's always recommended to break the fast with dates or something sweet. Or water, because that's what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam broke his fast with, or milk in the way that many people do today. وَلَا يُصَامُ يَوْمُ الشَّكِّ لِيَحْطَاطَ بِهِ مِنْ رَمَضَانِ. So you do not fast the day of doubt. What is the day of doubt? The day of doubt is the day before the start of the month of Ramadan, when some people have claimed that they have seen the moon. And so you'll see some people fasting, but the rulership of your place or the emir of your thing has not accepted their testimony, and so he said, no, we're not fasting until the next day. Or you know, some people have seen the moon, but they are not enough for their testimony to be binding, and they are fasting. That day obviously is a day of doubt because some people think it's Ramadan and other people don't think it's Ramadan. Now, you cannot fast that day just on the off chance that they're right and you're wrong in terms of it not being Ramadan. So thinking, well, if it's Ramadan, we're fast. If it's not Ramadan, we're okay. We'll start tomorrow. That's not acceptable. You can fast this day, however, if, for example, you fast every Monday and this day of doubt happens to be a Monday. And so you just fast the day because it's Monday. Or maybe, for example, you have vowed to fast a week, and that's the last day of that week that you vowed to fast, or other such situations, then yes, there's no harm in fasting that day. But you cannot fast that day on the basis that it might be Ramadan. Again, your intention will be cloudy. You won't have a clear intention of the fast. You'll have an intention of, if it is, then we'll fast. If it's not, then it's okay. So he says, لِيَحْطَاطَ بِهِ مِنْ رَمَضَانِ, to be on your guard just in case it's Ramadan. وَمَنْ صَامَهُ كَذَلِكَ لَمْ يُجْزِئْهُ. If he does fast it on that basis, if it's Ramadan, then I'll fast. If it's not, then it's okay. He says that does not count as one of your days of Ramadan, even if it turns out that that was Ramadan. So, for example, you're in the countryside, you haven't heard anything yet, and no word has reached you in time before Fajr. You have not heard anything whether the month of Ramadan is starting. So you think, it might be Ramadan, so I'll fast. And then so you start with that intention. Then later on you find out it is Ramadan. That day doesn't count for you because your intention was not clear. Only if you knew it was Ramadan and fasted knowing it's Ramadan will it count. So you will have, if it turns out to have been Ramadan, you have to make up that day later. وَإِنْ وَافَقَهُ مِنْ رَمَضَانَ. So it says, even if it turns out to have been part of Ramadan. وَلِمَنْ شَاءَ صَوْمَهُ تَتَوُعًا أَنْ يَفْعَلِ. If somebody wants to fast that day in a voluntary fast, he's allowed to do it. وَمَنْ أَصْبَحَ فَلَمْ يَأْكُلْ وَلَمْ يَشْرَبْ ثُمَّ تَبَيِّنَ لَهُ أَنَّ ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمِ مِنْ رَمَضَانَ لَمْ يُجْزِئْهُ. If you, as I said, if you're not sure if Ramadan has begun yet, so you wake up, haven't made a proper intention, you wake up later in the day, you haven't yet eaten, you haven't yet drunk, you're being careful, then you find out that that day is in fact a day of Ramadan, that day doesn't count for you because you haven't made a clear intention. Well, يَمْسِكْ عَنِ الْأَكْلِ فِي بَقِيَتِهِ. But that doesn't mean you can continue to eat. He says here, because Ramadan has a hurma, has a protectedness, that you're not allowed to do certain things within. Ramadan. So he says you should hold off from eating for the remainder of that day. You don't continue to eat. So you're not fasting. The day doesn't count as a day of fasting. But because you now know it's Ramadan, you're not allowed to eat for the remainder of that day. This doesn't apply to everyone, by the way. So as we're going to come to later, if, for example, you are a woman and her period comes in Ramadan, and then her period ends halfway through the day on one of the days of Ramadan, and it's within Ramadan and she's no longer on her period, she continues to eat on that day. She doesn't have to withhold from eating because that day didn't count for her and she had a valid excuse not to do it. Whereas in this particular case, you simply lack the knowledge of whether it was Ramadan or not, and it's not the same thing. ويقضيه, and he has to make it up. وإذا قدم المسافر مفطراً, so this is what he says here. If somebody who has been on a journey where he's allowed to not fast, if he arrives during the daytime not fasting, he's decided not to fast on his journey. أو طهرت الحائض نهاراً, أو somebody who, a woman who's having her menstrual period becomes pure during the daytime. فَلَهُمَ الْأَكْلُ فِي بَقِيَةِ يَوْمِهِمَا. They can both continue to eat for the remainder of the day and they don't have to refrain from eating or drinking. Other ones include, for example, somebody who has been suffering from a bout of madness or somebody who's been unconscious and they come to during the day. Both of these people have to make up that day, but they do not have to fast the remainder of that day like somebody who eats by mistake, for example. Or if a child reaches puberty during that day, again, he has to make up that day because he was an adult during it, but he will not have to fast the remainder of that day. وَمَنْ أَفْطَرَ فِي تَطَوُّعِهِ آمِدًا. If you are fasting a non-obligatory fast, for example, you're fasting Mondays and Thursdays, or you're fasting the 6 days of Shawwal, or you're fasting the middle days of the month, or you're fasting something that's part of your general practice to fast, and you've made it something that you do regularly, but not an obligation on yourself. He says here, وَمَنْ أَفْطَرَ فِي تَطَوُّعِهِ عَامِدًا. If you deliberately eat while you are fasting, even a non-obligatory fast, or indeed an obligatory fast outside of Ramadan, أَوْ سَافَرَ فِيهِ فَأَفْطَرَ لِسَفَرِ, or you are on a non-obligatory day and you start a journey. Sorry, you start a journey on that day. And then you break your fast because you've started your journey. He says here, in all of these cases, فَعَلَيْهِ الْقَضَىٰ, you have to make up that day. Even though it's a non-obligatory fast, because you started it, you have to make it up. Just like with a prayer, if you start a non-obligatory prayer and then just break it off without a valid reason, you have to make up that non-obligatory prayer. This again is, you've broken your fast through a non-necessity. It's nothing that's pressing, nothing that makes you have to break the fast. Starting a journey is not enough grounds to make you have to make up your fast, because you have the option when you are traveling to fast. In fact, as we're going to come to later, Imam Malik considered it better to fast when you're traveling. وَإِنْ أَفْطَرَ سَاهِيًا فَلَا قَضَاءَ عَلَيْهِ. So if you are doing this non-obligatory fast, like fasting Mondays, and you accidentally break your fast. So, for example, you completely forget that you're fasting, and somebody invites you for coffee. You forget you're fasting. You start drinking the coffee, and then oh my gosh, I was fasting. In this particular case, you don't have to make up anything. You don't have to do anything. Because it was a non-obligatory fast and you did it out of forgetfulness. But if you did it deliberately, you knew you were fasting and somebody invites you for coffee and you say, okay, yeah. And you drink coffee, then you have to make up that day, even if it's a non-obligatory fast. So it's down to intention, whether it's obligatory or not. If you are doing an obligatory fast, such as Ramadan, or you have to do 2 months consecutively for a kafara, because you need to expiate some action, or you've made a vow, you said, if I don't walk to Hajj, this was the type of vow they would often make, then I have to fast a month or whatever it is. They often made these sorts of vows, and then the person didn't walk to the Hajj. Then it became obligatory on him to fast. So if he did that, and then he accidentally ate during that fast, he has to make it up. This is different from the position of Imam Shafi'i. Imam Shafi'i considered that when you accidentally eat or drink, that it does not require anything of you, even if you had a massive meal. Imam Malik, even if when you're doing wudu and you snort up water and it enters your throat through the nose, that breaks your wudu. I mean, breaks your fast. You have to make up that day if it's an obligatory one. You don't have to make it up if it's a non-obligatory one. وَلَا بَأْسَ بِالسِّوَاكِ لِلصَّائِمِ فِي جَمِيعِ نَهَارِ. There is no harm in using a siwak. Now, a siwak is often considered to be used just that little stick, the miswak that people call, that it's quite dry, or sometimes it's got a little bit of liquid and you wipe your teeth with it. But it refers to brushing teeth in general. There's no harm in brushing your teeth in Ramadan. So long as you're not swallowing liquids or swallowing bits. So sometimes those miswaks, they have bits that break off because they're very, very soft. Then you shouldn't be using that because you might be swallowing bits. And the same with brushing your teeth. If you use, a dryish toothbrush to brush your teeth, I mean, there's the famous hadith that is, the breath of the person fasting is more beloved to Allah, has a tremendously high station than musk. But for us, we say that doesn't mean that you don't keep on freshening your breath, because it's not referring necessarily to the foul breath that it's talking about in that particular aspect. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that it means that when you're fasting, that you're rewarded for every bit of the fast. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean that it's better to maintain a foul breath, yeah, basically. And some people say that it's disliked after dhuhr to use a toothbrush, but it's fine, early on. But we say, no, it's fine any moment in the day. There's no harm in it, whatever the time of the day. وَلَا تُكْرَهُ لَهُ الْحِجَامَةِ إِلَّا خِيفَةِ الْتَغْرِيرِ. Then there's something else that some people say breaks the fast, which is bloodletting. So when you go and you have somebody does cupping, if you know cupping, yeah. They often will make an incision and then they will put the cups on and it will suck out bad blood, basically. And it's a way of making people better. It was a cure for various different illnesses, a general well-being thing. Yeah. That does not break the fast, he's saying. The only time that you should avoid it, in other words, it's fine for you to do it. And we can extrapolate from that for other doctors' appointments and other forms of treatment that you might have in the daytime in Ramadan. You can extrapolate. He says here, except if by doing that you fear that you're going to be weakened, so that you won't be able to complete the fast. So if you know that every time you go and have a hijama session, when you come back, basically you're dizzy and you have to have a drink of water. You can't go for a couple of hours without sort of something like that, or it makes you very weak, and you know you're not going to blast until the end of the day, might put your health in danger. Then, in those cases, you don't do it. The hijama itself still won't break your fast, but you shouldn't be doing the hijama. There are lots of other things that don't break the fast. For example, saliva. I'm not just talking about the saliva in your mouth. even phlegm, even when it gets thick, that does not break your fast if you swallow that. Mm. Just involuntarily throwing up, that does not break your fast. So he's going to come this one here. So I'll just go to that one. وَمَنْ ذَرَعَهُ الْقَيْءُ فِي رَمَضَانَ فَلَا قَضَى عَلَيْهِ. So if you are in Ramadan and you throw up involuntarily, you're sick and you can't stop it. And, you know, you throw up, then that does not require you to make up the day. In other words, that doesn't even break your fast. So the understanding is even if a tiny bit maybe goes back, because when you throw up, there's always something that might drop back in.
Yeah.
Obviously, you wouldn't be swallowing all of your vomit. But if a tiny bit goes back, that's not going to break your fast. But if you deliberately, like, put your fingers down your mouth because you're feeling a bit queasy and you want to get out whatever's in your stomach, and you throw up that way, then that does break your fast.
What if you throw up many times?
Yeah, it doesn't matter how many times. If it's involuntary. But if you're making yourself throw up, which some people do, especially when they feel that their tummy's a bit weird or for other various different reasons, then yes, that does break your fast. There are other things that don't break your fast. For example, if a fly flies into your throat when you're, like, say you're doing a jog, and so something goes boom, and you swallow it, or a mosquito or gnat, whatever it is, that does not break your fast at all. Or if you're, say, in a steam, if you're walking through an area with lots of steam and you feel the wetness on your throat as you walk through, or mist, you're walking through mist, for example, that doesn't break your fast. Similarly, if you're in a bakery, for example, and they're throwing around the bread and it knocks on the flour and flour vapor or flour sort of powder, whatever, goes into your mouth and your throat, that doesn't break your fast. Nor when things are inserted into your body through needles and things like that. So if you take injections in Ramadan, it doesn't break your fast. Mm. Only if you have like a renal injection, you know, where sort of liquid is put in through the anus, for example, yeah, which might reach towards the intestines and the stomach, then that would break it. But otherwise, it has to come through the mouth or the nose, through the throat and the stomach, in order to break your fast. وَإِذَا خَافَتِ الْحَامِلُ عَلَى مَا فِي بَطْنِهَا أَفْطَرَتْ وَلَمْ تُطْعِمْ وَقَدْ قِيلَ تُطْعِمْ. So now we're talking about some other people who don't have to fast. So he says here, he's talking about a hamil. Hamil means somebody who's pregnant. A pregnant woman. It's not automatically the case that if a woman is pregnant, she doesn't fast. We have to have here what's called khawf, what he calls fear. And this fear is not simply, you know, she's paranoid. Basically, if she has grounds to think, and by grounds to think this, I mean that if from prior experience she knows that fasting has put her, made her very weak, or has, you know, made her feel like her, you know, pregnancy was in danger, or the doctor tells her that, or somebody else in the know, for example, a lady who of the community who happens to know these things, and she gets that advice, then she shouldn't fast, because she's not meant to put her own health in danger or the health of her child. It's very similar with an illness. If you're ill, but it's not really a serious illness, and you know that fasting is not going to affect you, it's not going to make your illness worse, it's not going to delay your recovery, it's not something that is going to make you, you're too weak to do, then you should still fast. That type of illness, because that's not really an illness in the fullest sense of the word. Pregnancy is considered to be the same thing, basically like an illness. So then the question becomes, does she have to do what's called the fidya? The fidya is paying for every day that she doesn't fast, a double handful of the grain of the land that's mainly used, for example, rice, very often people will use, to a poor Muslim person for each day that she doesn't fast. There's two opinions on that. The strongest position of the madhab is that no, she does not have to do fidya for not fasting, because she's basically considered to be like somebody who's sick and they have Quranic injunction that allows you not to fast in that particular thing, much like somebody who's traveling. So no, somebody who's pregnant doesn't have to give fidya for every day that she leaves. I mean, you'll find women who maybe for 20 years in a row, because of the amount of children that they've had, and after the children breastfeeding, will have not fasted for that entire time. So they still have to make up those days. You still have to make it up. But they don't have to pay fidya for the ones that they were actually pregnant. The ones where they were breastfeeding, though, he comes to now. He says here, وَلِلْ مُرْضَعِ إِنْ خَافَتْ عَلَىٰ وَلَدِهَا وَلَمْ تَجِدْ مَنْ تَسْتَأْجِرُ لَهُ. So if a woman is breastfeeding her child, and she fears that by fasting, it will put the health of her child at danger. For example, maybe the fasting will make her breast milk dry up and the child won't be able to get enough. If she feels that, then she doesn't fast. If, unless she has the means and there are people available to substitute for that. So somebody else who can breastfeed her. You know, maybe she has a sister who has got children of her own who's still got breast milk and is able to do the breastfeeding while still fasting, for example. Or maybe she can even hire somebody. All of these are possibilities. This doesn't necessarily apply for formula, because a lot of this stuff is not very healthy. And so a lot of people are against formula on the basis of what it does to a child's health. They don't think it's as healthy as breast milk. I'm not an expert on this, but there are a lot of people who take that position. I do know, for example, with one of my own children, that my wife wasn't producing enough breast milk, so we had to substitute it. And a couple of his teeth rotted because they have strong sugary content to some of these breast milk formulas. So, I mean, there are dangers attached. So I don't think formula is the answer here. So if a woman wants, and also sometimes children do not accept any breast but that of their mother. If that's the case as well, then the mother has to be the one to breastfeed the child. And if her breast milk dries up through doctor, you know, she knows this through experience or from a doctor or whatever, then she can't fast. But here she says here, he said, "Olam yakbal ghayra," or the child doesn't accept somebody other than her. She has to antuftir, break her fast, in other words, not fast, wa tut'im, and she has to pay the fidya. So that means paying a mud for every day that she doesn't fast, and you pay it when you make up the day. You pay it when you make up the day. This is the best way, because you shouldn't, for example, say you've missed 30 days breastfeeding. You can't simply give 30 muds and go to find a poor person and give them the 30 muds. No. Because you haven't even started to think about making up those days, so it's not obligatory on you yet. It's obligatory on you. You only do it after something is obligatory on you. For example, you wouldn't pray dhuhr in the time of fajr because it's not obligatory on you yet. So you should wait until the thing is obligatory on you, which is when you are starting making up the days. Then you start paying the fidya, and you shouldn't give all of them to one person. You should give each one to a poor person when you're doing it. So you do one. Sometimes, of course, though, you have to do them all at once at the end of the month after you've made up months worth of days, for example. But so you should try and give it to different people rather than all to the same person. وَتُسْتَحَبُّ لِلشَّيْخِ الْكَبِيرِ إِذَا أَفْطَرَ أَنْ يُطْعِمُ. As for people who are very, very old, when you're very, very old, your body is not strong enough to cope with fasting sometimes. I mean, I know quite a few people who've reached that stage. You can't, or maybe you just have to take medication so you can't fast anymore. Or somebody who is terminally ill, or maybe somebody who has had a kidney transplant or something, where you have to take medication in order for your body not to reject the kidney. And you have to take that every day. These people, they are not fasting. They can't fast. But do they have to give the fidya is the question. Because we've already said that somebody, for example, who is breastfeeding does have to. But the Quran says that the only people who have to give the fidya are those who are able to fast. These people are not able to at all. So they don't, in other words, able to with difficulty. That's what it means. So it says, وَعَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطِيقُونَهُ فِدْيَةُ طَعَامِ مِسَاكِينَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطِيقُونَهُ. So this is the word ataqa, which taqa is to have the ability to do something. So it means those who are able to do it, but don't have to give the fidya. But not those who are not able to. So we take the position that it's only recommended for people who are old, who don't fast, to give fidya. Even though they're never going to make up the day. They're never going to fast. They're never going to make up the day. They're just eating in Ramadan. But nothing is required of them. They're not like replacing the fast by feeding. They don't even have to do that. But still it's recommended to, so that you mark the days of Ramadan somehow. So in that regard, it's recommended for them to feed, to give fidya of a mud for every day, but not obligatory. We have people in the community, for example, who've had transplants who have or in those situations where they can't fast. I would suggest to them in many of those situations that they do feed, because then you feel a connection to Ramadan unless you're simply treating it as any other part of the year, or still to come to fast breaking. So but I mean, they are not well enough to fast. And those people, because there's no expectation for them to get better, somebody who's had a transplant, for example, somebody who's been diagnosed with terminal illness, even if they do somehow get better, suddenly that diagnosis changes. And that person who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, suddenly diagnosed with complete remission, and no doctor expected that. They don't have to make up the days that they missed, because they were in a position when they missed it that they were not expected to have to fast. There was the final illness. But when it's a sort of not considered to be a final illness, like an ordinary illness, when you're just ill, then if you recover from those ones, you do have to make up the days. So I would still suggest, because I'm sure there are people who say that even in that situation, you have to make up, that when you are terminally ill and then you get better, it's better for you to still try and make up those days that you miss. But I mean, you might be a very old man who's not well enough to thing, and then suddenly he gets a little bit of strength and he feels up to it. But again, in that situation, there's no obligation on them. والإطعام في هذا كله مد عن كل يوم يقضيه. When we say feeding here, in all of these cases, it is giving a mud, which is a double handful, not flattened out, but not heaped, just generally a natural one. You do that, and this is the mud of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which has been measured at a particular amount. For rice, for example, if we do it by weight, it equates to 550 grams, but it's a volume. But when you do it by weight, say of basmati rice or something like that, it equates to about 550 grams. With dates, it would probably be, dates are less dense, so it might well weigh less than that. He says, and kulli yawmin yaqdihi, on every day when he makes it up. And every day that he has to make up. كَذَلِكَ يُطْعِمُ مَنْ فَرَّتَ فِي قَضَاءِ رَمَضَانِ. There is somebody else who has to give the fidya, pay this feeding, and that is somebody who has missed days, whether through traveling or through illness, or through making mistakes in Ramadan, forgetting that they were fasting. So then suddenly say you have 5 days to make up of Ramadan. And then you neglect to make up those days before the next Ramadan. So you had an opportunity to make them up. There's a scenario here where you could neglect for the entire year, having planned to use the last 5 days before Ramadan to make them up, and then suddenly you fall ill before those 5 days. In that case, you wouldn't have to do the feeding. But I mean, what you should do is obviously you shouldn't try and do that. You should you should make an effort as soon as you can. Maybe even if you're somebody who does these 6 days of Shawwal, you can combine the intention of doing the 6 days of Shawwal with making up days of Ramadan. That's probably the best way to do it. But if you don't do it before the next Ramadan, then you have to give a mud for each day that you fail to make up before the next Ramadan, when you make up that day after Ramadan. If you say you fail again until the next Ramadan after that for those days, it doesn't add up. It's only for the Ramadan of the year after the ones that you... So even, for example, if you failed to make them up before Ramadan, then just before that Ramadan, you were hit by a car and fell into a coma. And then after that Ramadan, you came to, still having not made up those 6 days. And then the next Ramadan came and you hadn't done them. You wouldn't owe anything. Because it's only between the one, and that there was no chance of you doing it before that one Ramadan. So, I mean, it's only in the Ramadan of the same year that it counts. Or the one after the year. Hatta dakhala alayhi Ramadan akhir. So if you do it before, haven't done it before the next Ramadan comes. Wa la siyama ala sibyan. Hatta yahtalima al-ghulamu wa tahidhu al-jariya. Children, in other words, anybody under the age of puberty, does not have to fast. Indeed, it is not recommended for them to fast. I mean, it's not recommended necessarily to discourage them if they show signs of wanting to do it, unless they're very young. But there's no benefit in taking a 10-year-old child, like somebody, a 10-year-old child should be praying in order to accustomize themselves to the prayer. But you can't really accustomize yourself to fasting. I mean, you'll know that from fasting yourself. By the time you come to the next Ramadan, your body's completely forgotten what it's like to fast. It feels the same each Ramadan. It's like your body having to reattune itself. So there's no way you can acclimatize your body to fasting by doing fasting before you're an adult. So that doesn't come into it. And nothing in the deen is obligatory on a person until they are adult. So if there's no benefit in doing something like that before adulthood, then there's no purpose in requiring a child to do it. So he says here, and until a boy has his wet dream, that's one of the signs of puberty, or maybe it's his voice breaks, or his balls drop, or his beard grows, or whatever it is. Or if none of these things happen before the age of 18 lunar years, then he's considered to be an adult anyway, even if none of those things have happened. 18 lunar years, which is about 17 and a half solar years. Or for a woman, the sign of puberty, the main sign of puberty, is having a menstrual period. Up until the time she has her first menstrual period, she's considered to be somebody who doesn't have to fast. After having that first menstrual period, she is now a woman and has to fast, an adult. Well, bil bulughi lazimatuhum a'malul abdani faridatan. He says here, it is by puberty that all the actions of the bodies, all the actions of the body, the acts of worship, that person has to do things. This is not referring to actions of wealth, by the way, zakat. Zakat is something which is obligatory even when you're a child. But all the things that you have to do, hajj, fasting, like jihad that we mentioned before, and here, the prayer, and all of these various things, you don't have to do until you are an adult. It's not an obligation on you. Doesn't mean it's not recommended beforehand, especially with prayer. And sometimes in the case of hajj, you know, there's no harm in a person taking his children when they are able to be aware of what's happening before. It's not considered to be hard in the same way as fasting, because everything's being done for a child by the adults. قال الله سبحانه وتعالى, so he gives a proof of this. وَإِذَا بَلَغَ الْأَطْفَالُ مِنْكُمْ الْحُلُمْ فَلْيَسْتَاذِنُوا. When children reach the age of hulum, of dreams, wet dreams, they have to seek permission to enter. They can't just walk into their parents' room, for example. But that's just an example that the age He's giving this purely to show you that the age where things become incumbent upon somebody is puberty. The same thing applies, by the way, to somebody who lacks sanity. Somebody who is clinically insane. They are considered to be a child in the same way. And nothing of this is obligatory on them or counts, even when they do it, until they come to from their bout of insanity or whatever it is.
Down syndrome.
No, that doesn't mentally, that might make somebody simple, but they're still aware of actions. I don't know if there's some severe cases of Down syndrome where you basically don't know what's going on in the world, but this is basically somebody who doesn't really live in the world. They don't understand what's happening. I mean, you some of the forms of schizophrenia, for example, where these people build these whole worlds inside their head,
yeah,
where they don't think anything that's happening is real. And nothing is as it seems according to their own way of viewing the world. You have this, it's quite a common thing. For example, they could go to their parents and say, "You're not really my parents, you're somebody in the skin of my parents," or whatever. Those types of.
I saw a guy walking the street thought he was an air stewardess today, shouting all these commands out.
Yeah, so I mean, there's various different aspects of that. And there's, there was extreme epilepsy in the past where people would just completely conk out of it. They wouldn't be aware of what's happening while they're having this fit, and that fit could go on for quite a while. So while that fit's happening, they're not obliged to do anything. وَمَنْ أَصْبَحَ جُنُوبًا وَلَمْ يَتَطَهَّرْ. If somebody wakes up during the daytime in Ramadan and they find, I've had a wet dream, I'm in a state of impurity. Or they slept with their wife, or a woman slept with her husband the previous night, and then they went to sleep, and then they didn't get up in time for Fajr, and they woke up after Fajr and said, "Oh my gosh, I started this day in a state of janaba." A lot of people automatically think, the fasting doesn't count, because they associate it with prayer. when you're impure, starting the prayer, that doesn't count. And janaba is a state above impurity. So you'll find some people will wake up and think, this day doesn't count, and then they might eat after that. But he's saying here, no. If you wake up in a state of janaba, your fast is fine. You have to obviously have a ghusl before you can pray and stuff, but your fast is fine. If you do, by the way, eat thinking that your fast doesn't count, people do this in a lot of things. For example, somebody asked me the other day, he had a doctor's dentist appointment, and he knew that the dentist was going to put things in his mouth and some of those things would be swallowed. So he knew that he couldn't fast. So he decided not to fast from before when he woke up. So he woke up and decided not to fast the day and then went to the dentist. That is not an acceptable, what's called a ta'wil ba'id. It's a stretch. I mean, it's something which is not based on something that's actually happened, but something that you're speculating will happen.
Same with traveling, isn't it? Like if you think you're going to travel at 12 o'clock, you can't start the day not fasting.
Yeah, but I mean, even so, the traveling one is actually even more complicated than that. As we're going to come to. So it's important to know. I'll mention a little bit here. If you are planning to travel that day, but you haven't traveled before Fajr, so you have to start the day fasting, and then you travel during that day, you're not allowed to break your fast, unless something you feel really thirsty or really hungry, or you feel your health is at risk if you don't. But because you've entered into it in a valid way, you can't simply get out of it unless it's for a darura, something necessary. But conversely, if you're traveling, say you go to Dubai for 3 days, maybe in your case, if you go to Dubai for 3 days in Ramadan, and then... So you're only actually physically traveling the first day. Then the next day, maybe you're sitting in a house for 3 days. You don't have to fast any of those 3 days. As long as you're shortening your prayers, you're considered to be traveling. and you're starting each day as a traveler. So basically, the thing about traveling is not whether it's hard for you or not. It's actually traveling itself enables you to not fast. Although, as he mentions, it's better for you to fast. The thing about hardship is a separate issue. If something is hard, if, for example, you're just extremely thirsty and you feel like you can't cope and get to the end of the day, then you break your fast because that's a darura. So breaking your fast for a darura is a separate thing to breaking your fast because you're traveling. That's why it's better to fast when you're traveling, because you're not doing it out of hardship. You're just doing it on the basis of travel. Except if you're somebody who traveling is very hard for and it makes fasting extremely difficult for them, in which case it's probably better for you not to fast. Depends on the type of person you are. Anyway, we will finish here. I'll just finish this last bit here. So it says here, وَمَنْ أَصْبَحَ جُنُبًا وَلَمْ يَتَطَهَرْ أَوْ إِمْرَأَةٌ حَاضَتْ أَوْ حَائِضٌ طَهَرَتْ قَبْلَ الْفَجْرِ وَلَمْ يَغْتَسِلْ. So if you are a woman who finishes her period before Fajr, but then doesn't get around to having her ghusl, maybe she can't find the water or whatever it is, until after Fajr, so she basically starts the day still in the state of being ha'id, and you don't have to fast when you're ha'id, when you're menstruating. But it finished before Fajr, and the only thing that she didn't do was she didn't have a ghusl, and she had time to have a ghusl and finish it before Fajr. Then, even though she started the day without having the ghusl, that fast counts. Even though her period had not been completely finished by her having the ghusl, it actually had finished by the bleeding stopping. So as soon as that happens and there's time left before Fajr, the fast becomes obligatory on her. And if she makes the intention of the fast even before having that ghusl, then it counts and she fasts. It doesn't stop her from fasting. And then if she has the ghusl afterwards, that simply purifies her, but the fasting counts. أَجْزَأَهُمَا صَوْمُ ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمِ. The fasting of that day counts for them. So I'll go into a few more of these things next time, inshallah. Are there any questions before I finish? I mean, you missed the beginning of the thing. We were talking about the sighting of the moon and how the position of Malik is that the moon has to be seen.
Now, Hanafi madhab, you can break the fast when traveling during the day. You don't have to continue it, provided you leave the city limits.
That's something I should have mentioned here again. You can't start breaking your fast until you reach the place where you can start shortening the prayer. So even if
in accordance to the Maliki.
Yeah.
All right, that's interesting. Yeah, I get your point. Yeah. So, for example,
if you leave before Fajr on your journey and you haven't actually reached the city limits by the time the Adhan of Fajr starts, you have to fast that day.
City limit? We're not like saying that the traveling prayer is contingent after 49 miles, not the city limits.
No, nonsense. You have to make the intention to travel that distance. 51 miles with us, but it's 48 miles of the prophetic miles. Now, you have to make the intention to travel that distance going.
Yes.
And that journey is a continuing journey. It's not like you're making the intention to travel somewhere that's 20 miles away, and then maybe the next day go another 20 miles. You're actually making a proper intention. Unless you're just making overnight stops, in which case it's considered to be the same journey. So it has to be your journey is intended to be your final destination is a minimum of that distance away. And you start shortening your prayer and you start breaking your fast only at the city limits when you've reached the outside of what constitutes your zone.
So do you have to short the prayers even if you come back on the same day? For example,
absolutely. You don't have to. But it's a strong sunnah for us that you do the short. So, for example, if you went to London and were planning on coming back the same evening, while you were in London, unless you were staying in your wife's house or unless you were staying quite in any place that you considered to be your own home, say you have three or four homes in different places, then you would shorten the prayer in London.
About breaking the fast, if you are on the plane, how do you consider to break the fast?
As I said, it depends what time your journey starts. If your journey leaving your city, outside the outskirts of your city, starts before Fajr, then you can decide not to fast that day. And it doesn't matter what you do the rest of the day. If your flight is not until midday, and so you don't leave your city limits until after Fajr, then you have to fast. And you only break the fast if actually it starts becoming too difficult for you.
Let's say my journey starts in the afternoon. So I'm traveling from London to Delhi.
Yeah.
And I'm fasting.
Yes.
At what point in the journey?
When you start feeling it's too hard for you.
No. Breaking of the fast complete and then you do the iftar. Like what time?
Well, whatever time the sun sets, wherever you are. Yeah.
On the plane.
Yes.
So if it gets darker, then you realize it's sunset.
Yeah.
Well, if you're not just going through some very thick clouds. Oh, midday, but I can't see anything. Anyway, we'll finish there, inshallah. Bisiri wa barakatuh, bismillahi rahman rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, rahman rahim, malik yawm al-deen, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim, sirat al-lazina namta alayhim, ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim, wa al-dhalin, amin. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin, abdika wa rasulika, nabiyina wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim salima, subhanahu wa rabbika rabbil izzati ma yasifun, wa salamun ala mursalin, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum, see you next time.
I only thought it's 5 minutes late.